Remember in our first lesson this morning, we talked about God being the judge, that I'm not the judge, you're not the judge, but God, the revealer of the Creator, is also the revealer of the standard of judgment that He uses to judge us. His Word is that standard. And when Jesus says and expects us, He says, "Why can you not of yourselves judge what is right?" He calls us to look at truth, look at evidence that is revealed, and to render the right decision. God's Word reveals God's decisions, so that when we teach His Word, we're teaching His judgments. Now, we introduced all of this morning with the idea that sometimes we hear folks say, "Well, you're not the judge." Well, hopefully now we've established from Scripture that we know that, and we can agree with that, and we're happy to agree with that. But then to turn the attention to the truth of the matter is that God is the judge, and that we must listen to His Word as the standard of judgment, and that He has revealed His judgments so that we can have life, as John 5 talks about. Jesus would go say a number of times in the Gospel of John, He would talk about these concepts. In John 6, in 63, He said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." So the one who's been given authority to judge and to give life is now saying the words I speak contain that life. They are spirit and they are life. And so Peter got the point in verse 68. Then in John 6:68, he said, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? If we turn away from you, there's no one left, because you have the words of eternal life." So we got to go to Jesus' word for eternal life. Of course, when we say Jesus' word, we're talking about the inspired Scripture that His apostles and prophets have left us, that we may know God's standard of judgment for ourselves. In John 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So here again is the idea of light as opposed to darkness, and it involves following Jesus. So when someone says, "Well, you're not the judge," no, but Jesus is. He's been granted judgment. And so we've got to follow Him to have the light of life. Again, verse 31 and 32, that we read this morning, "If you abide in my words," and He said this to the Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." All of these passages point to this, to the idea that there is a standard of judgment. Our judge Jesus has revealed that standard, and when we teach His Word, we're teaching God's judgments, not our own. And so when we sit down and teach and seek to teach someone the gospel, we need to be trying to do that. And the answer, "Well, you're not the judge." Well, let's just go through some things today, this evening in this lesson, things that people decide, things that people judge, and then things that God has judged. First of all, about the church. You know, people make a lot of decisions, a lot of judgments about the church. One of them is that good people in all the churches will be saved. And even if you're not in a church, you'll go to heaven anyway. Now, that's the judgment of a lot of people. Most people, I would say, at least in our society, good people are going to go to heaven. It doesn't really matter about the church. Well, you know, that we may wish it's that way, and a lot of people think it's that way, but you see, the Scriptures, God's judgment is different than that. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven." This is a first principle lesson from this point out. But it's based upon this premise that when we teach these things, it's God's judgment. God judges. Not everybody's going to go to the kingdom of heaven. God judges. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many mighty works?" And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity, lawlessness. Now that's the judge's judgment, that we have to do the will of the Father, or we will depart from Him in the last day. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, it's a very helpful passage for us to remember. And it has direct bearing to this idea of responding to the notion, well, you're not the judge. Okay, got that. I'm not the judge. You're not the judge. None of us are the judge. But look at Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 with me. Here's what the judge said through his apostles, through his prophets. Though he was a son, that is Jesus, though Jesus was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, think about this with me a minute. Do we have to learn obedience like Jesus did in order to be saved? Or does it not matter? Do we need to be perfected through suffering, through continuing to obey in spite of suffering like he did? He was perfected. He was completed as an offering for our sin because he accepted the suffering and kept obeying the Father. And now he is the author. He's the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So when we talk about good people in all churches, if all of them are obeying Jesus, then great. But God's Word says that a lot of people doing religious things, Matthew 7, 22, that don't please God. Now, what we need to do is be willing to learn the habit of obedience in the face and through the trials of suffering that we may be matured and complete. See, that's the obedience that receives eternal salvation from the judge. From the one who has life. Look again in Acts 2. If it's true that good people of all churches, or even if you're not in a church, you'll be saved. Acts 2:47 says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, or those who were saved. The church is the saved. So it makes a difference what church we're in and whether we're a part of the right one or not. And if we're not in Christ's church, God judges. We're not saved, but more on that in just a minute. Of course, Cornelius is the great example in the Bible of a good man, good person, in many ways, many, many ways. Acts 10, he was a Gentile, he was a Roman centurion, soldier, and they were, you know, they occupied Judea, they occupied Palestine, and yet he's a devout man, and one who feared God with all of his household. He gave alms, that is, he was generous, gave alms gifts generously to the people and prayed to God always. So he's a good man. And he had a good reputation, verse 22, which is was a rare commodity among the Jews of a Gentile Roman soldier. But he had a good reputation among the nation of the Jews. Acts 10:22 says, and yet, for all his goodness, he needed to hear words from the Apostle Peter by which he and his household would be saved. Acts 11:14. He was in no church. He was a good man, but he was lost. He needed to be saved through the gospel. You see, that's God's judgment about this notion of deciding, well, good people of all churches will be saved. And if you try to address that, the response is, well, you're not the judge. No, but the judge has said it matters what church I'm in. It matters if I'm a member of Christ's church. That leads us to the next point. People decide one church is as good as another. See that? And actually, a lot of people say no church is better. Yeah. Well, you see, we simply add to what we've already said. Jesus said, I'll build my church. Jesus built a church. Now, if we agree that God's the judge, His Son's built a church, and the Father's given judgment to the Son who built the church, then I probably ought to be in His church if I'm going to receive life that He gives through His Word. Makes sense.
And if I reject His church, reject His word, He's going to execute judgment. And I won't have life in the last day. John 12:48. His word will judge me and it'll condemn me because of my sin and my rejection. So to simply say one church is as good as another is to say that a church that I would build is as good as the church Jesus built. Or a church John Wesley's followers built, or Martin Luther's followers built, or anybody else that built. And by the way, some church that Alexander Campbell supposedly built. I said, he didn't build a church. No, but you know, some brethren get so enamored with the restoration movement, quote unquote, that they forget that we're not in a restoration movement. We're in the Lord's church. He adds us to His church. He doesn't add us to a movement. And some of our brethren have gone astray of that because they are wedded to a heritage here in America called the Restoration Movement. Now we need to be wedded to Jesus Christ. He's the standard, not a historical figure or figures of the 1800s in America. You get the point? If we are, then we're just a denomination like any other denomination. If that's what we wed ourselves to, and that's what we define ourselves by. Now, we don't define ourselves by a movement of any men. We define ourselves by, thus saith the Lord in Scripture, from the Word of Jesus. Jesus purchased the church with His blood, Acts 20:28. No person ever did that other than Jesus. So the church He purchased with His blood is better than any church men start. He is head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:22-23. So the church over which Christ is the head and which is His body is the only one that's going to be received by Christ, cleansed by Jesus, washed in His blood, one body, Ephesians 4:4, and He's the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23. People have minimized the church for centuries. People minimize the church today because they think the church belongs to them. Church doesn't belong to them. Doesn't belong to me, doesn't belong to you, belongs to Jesus. That's His judgment, is that we need to be added by Him to His church, Acts 2:47, when we repent and are baptized for the remission of our sins, as those people were in Acts, the second chapter. Those are just a couple of the judgments about the church people have that don't square with Scripture. We got to come back and let God's Word judge the place and importance and purpose of the church, which is composed of Christians. And of which, as members, we are to function under the authority of our head, who gives us life, who sustains our spiritual life, and who assures us of eternal life as we follow Him. But let's talk about some judgments concerning salvation. A lot of people make a lot of judgments about salvation. One is that baptism, water baptism, is not necessary. You're not the judge. No, I was saved and I wasn't baptized. I've known people say that. Well, what's God's judgment? We know it. You know, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." So is it really, do you really want to take a judgment, make a judgment that I don't have to agree with Jesus about the result of baptism? See, Jesus said the result of believing the gospel and being baptized is salvation. So when someone says, "Well, you're not the judge," but the judge said that I need to believe and I need to be baptized to be saved. It's His judgment. It's clear, it's plain. And we can argue with the judge, but we won't succeed. In Acts 2:38, "What shall we do?" the sinners on that day asked. "Repent ye therefore, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For to you is the promise. What promise? The promise of
salvation. The promise of calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. The promise God made all the way back to Abraham.
He alluded to it in the garden when the seed of woman, it was said, would crush the seed of the serpent.
To you is the promise, and to your seed and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.
So, do we judge that when God says
remission of sins is when I repent and am baptized,
that doesn't really mean what it says? That it's not really in order to salvation?
Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
We judge that when we are baptized, the blood of Jesus washes our sins away. Funny thing, I was just reading through a Baptist manual this afternoon, and they make this essentially this point.
They on the one hand say, well, baptism doesn't wash away sins, the blood of Jesus does. Well, I agree with that. But he said baptism saves us in 1 Peter 3:21, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, not a physical washing, but the appeal or answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
It is an action of faith and the power of God through the blood of Jesus that saves us from our sins, that washes our sins away. Now, that's God's Word's judgment. That's His judgment in His Word. And yet, people want to say, no,
don't judge me. You need to, you know, a lot of people think that as long as I've been baptized, it's okay. You see, I think people can get confused sometimes about that.
What's the purpose of that baptism? All right. The purpose, we've read, is to be saved. But people say, you know, I was sprinkled
when I was a baby or a young person, and that's enough. That's sufficient for baptism. And so a lot of churches accept sprinkling or pouring of water
and call it baptism. Well, God's Word, of course, judges that
baptism is immersion. It's a burial, for example, in Romans 6. The word itself means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. Some of the translations use the word immerse rather than transliterate the word baptizo into English baptize or baptism. Romans 6:3 says, do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death.
It's a simple point. You say, well, you're not the judge about that sprinkling. No, but God is.
God's judged that baptism is a burial. And as a burial, it typifies that we die to sin. If that's the moment of death to sin, and we raised to walk in a new life. He says, if we've been united together in the likeness of His death.
When are we united with Christ in the likeness of His death? Verse 4, when we're baptized, when we're buried with Him. When's that happen? When we go down into the water, when we're immersed in the water.
You see, we don't sprinkle dirt on something to bury it. We put it under the ground.
We go under the water. And that's in the likeness of His death.
Certainly, we also will be in the likeness of His resurrection.
So God raises us from spiritual death. Colossians 2 and 12. God, it's the operation, it's the working of God.
Buried with Him in baptism, wherein we're also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, or in the operation of God. God raised Jesus from the dead.
He raises us from the death of our sin when we're buried with Him in baptism.
Sprinkling doesn't do that. It's against the definition of the word. It's against the figure used
in baptism. And that's why the Ethiopian, along with Philip, went down into the water and Philip baptized him. He immersed him in water
after he had heard about Jesus and his need to be saved. That's God's judgment.
Someone else comes along and judges, well, you know, I feel like I'm saved. I mean, I know I'm saved. I feel it in my heart. I
remember old-time preachers used to say, it's a better felt than told experience. Right? I just feel it. I know it. I'm assured of it. A lot of people think that. A lot of people think God has spoken to them, given them an experience of some form or the other. And to them, that's convincing enough. They're saved. Of course, God's Word judges the matter a little differently. I mean, that idea is powerful because feelings are strong, you know. And when people have strong feelings, strong emotions about an experience, it's sometimes not easy to bring them back to the objective statements of God's Word. But that's what we want to do by bringing them back to some simple statements that God has said, and then help us ourselves and others help make the application. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death." We may think we're on the right track, on the right trail, and fall to our death. Literally. And figure, you ever hear about the mountain climbers or falling to their death? Unsure footing or bad trail, or a number of reasons. Seemed right. Just right up to that last step. And then tragedy. There's a way of life that may seem right, but does it conform to God's standard of truth? You see, the Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, Saul, the persecutor, he said, "I have lived before God," later in his life, looking back, "I have lived before God in all good conscience to this day." Now, when the Sanhedrin heard that, and the high priest heard that, he had them slap Paul, right? Acts 23 and verse 1. It said that when the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth, "I have lived before God in good conscience." Now, why did he strike him? He said he wouldn't accept that concept. But Paul had. He had lived a good conscience. And yet, you know, he said, "I verily thought with myself, I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." I was devoted. I was convicted. I was committed to the task. And he was as lost as could be. And he had an experience on the road, by the way, when Jesus appeared to him. A great experience. Miraculous appearance of Christ. 3 days later, after praying for 3 days, blinded by that experience, fasting in prayer, repentant before God, he was told to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You see, what if Paul just said, no, Ananias, you're mistaken, I feel saved. Jesus appeared to me. I've talked to people who think that's enough. I've talked to people who believe Jesus appeared to them. And that was enough for them. They felt it. They believed it. What if Saul had done that to Ananias? He told Ananias, "No, Ananias, Jesus appeared to me. He told me I'm going to be an apostle. And I've been praying and I've been repenting. I don't need to do that." He needed to because his sin, he had not yet been buried with Christ in baptism. He had not yet been in the likeness of Christ's death so that God could raise him to newness of life. Now what are you waiting for? If you've not been baptized tonight, what are you waiting for? Some experience in the future that will assure you some feeling? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Because if you believe and if you've repented and you pray, there's still something else to do. Now that's God's judgment. That's not mine. That's God's. Why is it people don't do that? A lot of different answers, I suppose, we give to that. But let me just give you this one from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 10 through 12. People sometimes won't do that simply because of the deception of the devil and their willingness to be deceived. Look at this. He says, "With all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." How much do you love truth? When truth says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord," and you say, "You're not my judge." How much do you love truth then? How much do I love truth to fight against the call of God to be saved? For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there's another reason. First of all, not loving the truth. And number two, having pleasure in unrighteousness. Two very powerful forces that prevent us from yielding to God's judgment. Often because I feel I'm saved. Well, one other point here about salvation, or a couple more, at least one more at least, and that is, people say, "Well, you know, a Christian can't fall from grace. Once you're saved, you're always saved. And I'm saved in Jesus, and I won't be lost." Well, now, we have to be in Jesus to be saved, and no question about it. But you see, and that false doctrine comforts a lot of souls. But God's Word judges something differently. Jesus, in the parable of the seed and the soils, said that some of the seed fell upon the rocky soil. Remember that? It said that rocky soil was like the heart that initially receives the Word with joy. Let's look at that. Luke 8 and verse 13. "The ones on the rock are those who when they hear, receive the Word with joy. For these have no root. Who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away." Fall away. Can't fall away? Fall away. Whose judgment will we accept? Galatians 5 and verse 4. The apostle said, "You are separated. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you're fallen from grace." Fallen from grace. We're saved by grace through faith, but we can fall from grace. As Galatians 5:4 explicitly says. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Depart from the faith. Yeah, that means they're in the faith and they leave the faith. And that's fallen away. That's apostasy. God's judgment is to be warned, to be careful. "Take heed lest you fall if anyone thinks he stands." 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Yes, we can fall. And it's not because God can't save us, it's because we make a different choice. Instead of hearing and following the words of life, we start hearing and following the words that lead to destruction, sin, and death. Let's talk for just a minute about it. Let's make one application at least here, a couple, of, I suppose, about worship. A lot of people decide the Lord's Supper, it's a good thing, but we're not going to take it too often because then it's just going to lose its significance. So we'll just have it once a month or maybe once a year. Now, there's others who say, no, it's so significant, we're going to have it every day. Even multiple times a day. You know what the Catholic Mass is? That's a daily offering of the Eucharist. They believe it's an actual offering of Jesus Christ made through the Mass. So what's the Bible say? Is it just left up to us to decide? Left up to church laws and church bylaws and church doctrines and traditions? Well, all those things may say these things, but early Christians followed the Apostles' doctrine, Acts 2:42, and as for the frequency of the supper, when and how often, Acts 20 and verse 7 says on the first day of the week,
when the disciples came together to break bread, they had a particular purpose for coming together, he said, is when on the first day of the week they assembled to break bread. So here's a purpose of their gathering, to eat the Lord's Supper. And it was on the first day of the week. And we conclude necessarily, when there's a first day of the week, that's the right time to do this. You say, well, which one? Well, I wonder if there's ever been an argument. Anybody ever had an argument of asking, well, which Sunday should we take up a collection? I don't think I ever heard that argument. Well, I guess I have to restate that. There's some who say, no, we only take up a collection when there's need. And so they don't take a collection every Sunday. But you see, whether it's the Sabbath, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy for the Jews and the law of Moses, or it's first day of the week to break bread, the frequency is necessarily inferred from what happened there. Whenever there's a first day of the week, that's when we eat the bread and drink the cup. It's because, you see, it's His supper, not ours, and we'll let His Word judge that when we do it that way, when we eat the Lord's Supper each week, we are following the Apostles' doctrine and the Apostles' practice. And we're on solid ground. That's His judgments revealed in His Word. But someone else comes along and says, you know, we have a lot of musicians, talented musicians in the church, and so we're going to play instruments, or we're going to have a band. I was listening to an evangelical preacher in Portland, Oregon, just last night on YouTube, and there was a trap set behind him, you know, all the instruments set up there. Common today. The old traditional mainline churches, they'll have their choirs and their choruses and all that. So what's the big deal? People say, oh, you shouldn't judge that. But you see, God's Word has some things to say about it. God's Word judges that we're to sing. We're to make melody with our heart. Ephesians 5:19, speaking one to another. It didn't say playing one to another. It said speaking one to another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs. These are the types of arrangements of the music we're to sing. Speaking to one another. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And there's the expression of the heart carried out by the vocal music. Singing. Colossians 3:16 is similar. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. In psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And so that pattern of expressing praise to God in the assembly of the saints. Hebrews 2 and 12 quotes from Psalm 22 of Messiah, who says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So Jesus is comfortable singing. You know, we don't have an argument about singing. It's when we start adding the instrument. Let's add some of that strange fire which the Lord did not command, like Nadab and Abihu. You think that'll work out all right? See, God's judgment was, that's not holy worship. That's unauthorized worship. That's adding to what I want. So as we sing, we're to sing in the right way. But God's judgment is also, we're not at liberty to add things that He said nothing about. In fact, you see, to add the instrument is to insert our will and wisdom over and above God. So, God's judgment. What about moral living? You know, people judge social drinking is acceptable. More and more Christians are saying, well, that's okay. Nothing wrong with that. Have a beer every once in a while. Have a drink every once in a while. People don't see anything wrong with that. But God's Word says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink, a brawler, and whoever errs thereby is not wise. In other words, is a fool. You know, the Bible says it's not wise, it means it's foolish. It's not sort of wise, it's foolish.
Proverbs 23:29 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Well, yeah, you're not supposed to get drunk, the social drinker says. The Christian social drinker says, oh no, don't get drunk. Those who go in search of mixed wine, but look what God says. God's judgment is, don't look at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. He says, don't look at it at the beginning, because at the end it bites like a serpent, stings like a viper.
So God, man judges, it's acceptable, and just to leave that to everybody's
decision. But God's made a decision. It's a mockery. It's foolish. It's of the world. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. It's the mind of the world, not the mind of Jesus Christ.
What about the world that judges, you know, immodest clothing is decent?
The clothing that, or lack of clothing that passes for clothing today and for ages past, is certainly not God's judgment in the matter. And yet, millions of people think so.
But God's Word says that
we ought to, He makes the application to the women, let the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Which that doesn't mean men can be immodest. He's just making the contrast there of men lifting up holy hands and women dressing modestly. That is, with propriety and moderation, shamefastness and sobriety. That construct, that decision, that those values start early.
They start early with little boys and little girls learning that you need to dress modestly, and help them learn that, because their peers are going to have a very, very different concept of clothing and modesty. And so, God's judgment, you say, God's judgments just don't conform to the thinking of the world. And so it is in this area. One final point about moral living, and that is divorce for any cause and remarry without restraint. That's the world's concept. And again, many Christians have become convinced that you can divorce for any cause. Oh, you might not be able to remarry, they say, but you can divorce for any number of reasons. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, there are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Matthew 19:6. And then it goes on in verse 9 and says,
but I say unto you, whoever puts away his wife except for fornication, sexual immorality, some of the new translations say, fornication, porneia, whoever puts away his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And he that marries one who is put away. New King James says, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Whoever's put away. So,
see, God's pretty restrictive. God's Word says we're not supposed to divorce for any and every cause. That we can't just remarry without restraint. Jesus put restraint there on remarriage. If we want to be pure, if we don't want to sin, commit adultery. 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, the Apostle Paul affirmed the same point, applied the same point there in Corinth. When he said to the married, I command, not I, but the Lord. He says, here's what the Lord said, and I issue the same command, a wife's not to depart from her husband. Well, husband not to depart from his wife either. Yeah, that's the principle. But if she does depart, of course that's sin, she's not supposed to do that, let her remain unmarried. Can't just put away, can't depart and marry somebody, remain unmarried or be reconciled to the husband. And a husband's not to divorce his wife, send away his wife. See, because marriage is for life. And there's one exception for one party for remarriage. God says if we sunder what He joins together, we sin. world says, no, 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 no. And many in the churches of Christ now say, no, 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 no. And they'll use desertion as a right to put away and remarry. Something Paul didn't teach, but a lot of brethren have swallowed with the denominations. I mean, just today I got a brother in Christ emailed me and asked about some preachers. What do they teach on this subject? Because they were looking to find a preacher. Well, those are important questions to ask. Because you see, if we apply people's judgment, what happens? Then we end up with adultery in the church. Sin in the camp. God's judgment is no. It restrains us from those things that are evil. That marriage be had in honor among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God judges the matter. No, you're not to judge me. You're not the judge. I suppose as much as any, this is one of the issues these days that we hear that plea. Not the only, by a long shot. Whatever it is, whatever the specific issue is, it comes down to this fundamental point. God is our judge, and God will judge us. This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring everything into judgment with every secret thing. So God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. God's going to judge our conduct. He's going to judge the secrets of our hearts by the books that will be opened on the day of judgment. If we live in harmony with His will, with His word, with His judgments, we'll be received into glory. And that's our hope. That's what sustains us through the trials of this life. And as we move toward death, we're moving toward life. Unless we're not keeping God's word. Because if we're not keeping God's word, then you see, what we have to face is hellfire. Mark 9, verses 43 and 44. If we're unwilling to cut away the sin through repenting and obeying Jesus, we'll be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, one verse says, and this one says, it's better to go into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Those are the words of Jesus warning us about hellfire. The world doesn't want to hear about hellfire. They don't. But the gospel says it's real. You need to hear about it. God wants us to hear about it so that we'll fear God and keep His commandments, so that we'll turn away from sin and we'll be saved in His Son. These are His judgments. And He calls us to yield ourselves, our hearts, our lives to His judgments, to be blessed now and eternally rather than eternally die for our sin. If you're not a Christian, become one now. Be saved in Jesus. Yield to His judgments. He will save you. You'll repent and be baptized into Christ, having confessed your faith that Jesus is the Son of God. That reality will be yours. He'll add you to His church. You can live as a disciple of Jesus from this day forward. If there's sin you need to correct in God's, as God's child, we urge you to use this chance, this opportunity to do so while we stand and sing. Won't you come?